Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the second book of Kings, and that portion we read from chapter 4 and the verses 1 through to 7. If we had read the previous chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Kings, we'd have found that it tells us about how Elisha was used in God's service to rescue three kings: Jehoram, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the king of Edom, to rescue them from the certain defeat at the hands of the Moabites who had arisen against Israel. And in that chapter we're told that a wonderful miracle took place. In a desolate valley, the kings were told by Elisha, verse 16 of that chapter, to dig ditches. And these ditches were later miraculously filled with water. And as we read on, we find that the sun shining on the water, mixed with the reddish soil of that area, appeared to be blood to the Moabite army. And they concluded that the three kings have turned against one another, killed one another, and they're fooled into thinking that all that's required now is a mopping up operation to finish off any remaining stragglers, as it were. When in reality, as you read the chapter, you'll find the armies of Israel were intact and lying in wait. As Elisha predicted at verse 18 of chapter 3, the Lord indeed delivered the Moabites into their hands. This was a deliverance of immense significance for Israel. If the three kings had not consulted Elisha, it wouldn't have happened. It was Elisha's counsel, it was his will, his words that brought about this turning point under God. Now you might have thought, in the light of that Jehoshaphat, who cries out in desperation at chapter 3 and verse 10, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." You may have thought that he, in the light of what then transpired, would have honoured God's servant. This man who had been the means of their deliverance. You might have thought that he'd have brought him back to Jerusalem, given him some high office in the land. But he didn't do that. In fact, verse 3 of chapter 3 tells us he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. There's no recognition of God's goodness to him. There's no honouring of God's servant Elisha. He was no doubt mightily glad and mightily relieved that Moab had been defeated, but there's no recognition seemingly of the God who had delivered him. There's no restoration of true worship. And Elisha, God's servant, is left to continue on his way. We read that little passage in Ecclesiastes, and perhaps some were wondering, why on earth are we reading this? Well, I hope you were anyway. Why read that there? Well, we're told there in that passage in chapter 9, verse 14, of a little city besieged by a great king. And then we're told there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he by wisdom delivered the city. And then you remember comes that sequel, "Yet no one remembered the same poor man." No one remembered him. But evidently the Lord did. The Lord did, for he caused those words to be written. And God also remembered his servant Elisha. And he goes on his way here, still faithfully serving the Lord, and from being God's servant, God's prophet, having delivered Israel from this great impending national disaster, he's now seen, by contrast, being God's servant in a domestic crisis, ministering to a poor widow in her distress. Why mention this? You say, well, It's a picture to us, isn't it, of how we should behave as God's servants. If we expect any thanks or praise from this world for seeking to be faithful to God and the generation in which we've been placed, then I suggest that we will be decidedly disappointed. Who knows this evening how much this nation owes to the prayers of God's people? We don't know. Things are bad, as we know, spiritually, morally, but they may be far worse if not for God's faithful remnant, those who seek God. But having said that, it can still be a lonely pathway for the believer. Remember the psalmist's cry in Psalm 102 and verse 7. He says, I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. He felt like a lone sparrow looking out over the land, mourning over the backslidden nation, praying to God. I reckon if we were walking down the road and there was a sparrow on top of a housetop, we wouldn't suddenly stop and say, oh, there's a sparrow. Not significant, is it, a sparrow? We take no notice of them. Sparrows are too petty. But his eye is on the sparrow. God's eye is on the sparrow. And in Psalm 102 and verse 17, we're told he will regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. Elisha may have been forgotten by Jehoshaphat, forgotten by the king, but the King of Kings is still with him. And here in this passage, having dealt with the high and mighty in the land, as it were, Elisha now humbly helps one of the poorest in the land. He's a man, you see, who's about God's business. He's a man with a single eye for God's glory. He's a servant of the God of grace. And so are we this evening, who name his name. Oh, to have more of the mind of Christ. Remember the words of James in his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 27. We do well to remember them. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Not something the world rates very highly, is it? Visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, in their distress. But God values such ministry highly. It's an essential ingredient, of pure and undefiled religion. Always has been. Let's come to these words in 2 Kings 4, to this miracle that Elisha performs under God. It's the fifth miracle, by the way, that he does. Let's consider, first of all, the one who is in the need, who is in need here in this chapter. And the first thing I want us to notice is this: the person who is in need is not an unbeliever. It's not an unbeliever. It's not someone who doesn't have a regard for Jehovah, for Israel's God. Not at all. She's described here in verse 1, you notice, as being a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. There were at various places in Israel at this time schools of the prophets. They were scattered around. There was a school of the prophets at Gilgal. There was one at Jericho, one at Bethel. These were institutions that had been originated really with Samuel. They're places where small communities lived. The men, while involved with providing for their daily needs and those of their family, ploughing the land and so on, principally gave themselves to the study of God, the study of divine things. And they would be governed by a prophet. In this case, as you see from verse 1, this widow woman's husband is described as Elisha's servant. Your servant, my husband, is dead. And his death had brought this woman into a very extreme and a needy situation indeed. We see it from this verse. She says, the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. She cries out to Elisha. What a dilemma. We've no reason to believe that this woman had been anything other than a good wife. We've no reason to believe that she was not a servant of God along with her husband. But now she is in need. And it's a desperate need. She's in great need. Is there a lesson here? Well, I think there is. There's a very basic lesson. And it's this. Just because we are followers of God, just because we are Christians, it does not follow that we will never know trying, needy, even desperate circumstances as we go through life. There are some today who would tell us differently. If you're followers of Christ, they say, you will never suffer need. You'll be lifted above the mundane and the ordinary lot of humanity. You'll never know illness or pain or hunger. You'll be financially successful and prosperous, and so on and so on. But it's not true. It's not true. Paul says to the Christians at Philippi, they were Christians who had graciously sought to supply his needs while he was in prison. And he says to them, my God shall supply all your needs, he says, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All your need. But clearly they had needs to be met. It would have been a pointless statement, wouldn't it? Paul himself arranged a collection at one time to help send relief to Christians who were suffering from a prolonged famine in Judea, that the needs of the Christians there might be met. God's servants may well suffer need, and their faith will be tried and tested by God. The common trials of life come our way, illnesses and bereavements, as with this woman here. The important thing is that God will never desert us. God will never forsake us in our hour of need. Remember, arranging about here, this is a bit of going from Dan to Beersheba tonight, but you don't mind. I think it illustrates the point. You remember in Hebrews 11, some of those who were spoken of in that chapter, in that what we call this portrait gallery of the faithful. And in verse 37, we read this of these people. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And what comes next? Does it say they should have learnt the secret of a higher life? They should have had the second blessing, or they should have had more faith? Then none of these things would have happened to them. Is that what God's word says of those tried and tested people? It doesn't, does it? You know what it says, many of you. It says this, of whom the world was not worthy. The deliverance God gives some of his faithful servants is the ultimate deliverance. To glory. To heaven. The blood of the martyrs cries out under the altar, we read in Revelation 6. That's important. They couldn't be nearer to the heart of God. How long, O Lord? How long, they cry. But their needs were met every spiritual longing satisfied. They were faithful unto death. I don't want to get sidetracked too much, but I'm simply trying to establish the point that in this world, believers, Christians, shall suffer tribulation. And we shall know what it is to be in need at times. But God will never let us down. Never forsake us. Let's see how this woman's need is met. It's a great need. There's no doubt about that. She's lost her husband. But that's not all. She's now in imminent danger of losing her two sons to be her creditor's slaves. So any hope of support and comfort for the future is about to be removed from her as well. And it's not hard, therefore, to see why she speaks as she does to Elisha here with such urgency in her voice. She's in deep distress. If her sons are taken from her, what then? What then? In verse 2, Elisha says to the woman, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." I don't know how hard up you had a night, but I guess there's more than a jar of oil in your pantry. A jar of oil. That was the extreme position she was in. It's all she has left. Because it reminds us, doesn't it, of another widow woman, the widow of Zarephath, who Elijah helped in her extremity in, remember, 1 Kings chapter 17. She had nothing but a handful of flour and a little oil in a jar. This woman doesn't have a handful of flour, just a jar of oil. And Elisha says to her, verses 3 and 4, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather but a few, and when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels, and set aside the full ones." So empty vessels was what this widow woman was to ask for from her neighbors. And we sort of read it, yeah, but you ever imagine what the neighbours would have thought? They would have been aware of her need. They would have known all about her extremity. Why on earth wasn't she asking for full vessels? And from the widow's perspective, what a strange request to have to make of her neighbours. She could have said, couldn't she, when she heard that request, "Well, this is madness. How can one jar fill up many others?" And I put it to you that if she was not a woman of faith, if she didn't have faith in God, she would have stayed at home. But she had faith. How do we know she had faith? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? She proved it by obeying God's word through Elisha. Faith and obedience are inseparable twins. Paul speaks in Romans of the obedience of faith on a number of occasions. James tells us very pointedly, doesn't he? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not declining, it's not diminishing, it's not there, he says. It's not there. The widow here not only heard God's word for Elisha, she acted upon it. That's living faith. That's living faith. Jesus says in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me." Do we have the faith of this widow woman? In her day, her only recourse of action in her extremity was God's prophet Elisha. We have a prophet, priest, and a king, Jesus Christ, to turn to. We have the Word of God in our hands, in the Bible. But do we seek God in prayer? Do we listen for His reply, for His Word? Do we expect God to work? Do we obey when God speaks? Faith is not a stagnant pool. It's more than just words saying, I have faith. It's a living stream. And it's when we place all that we have and all that we are in God's hands that we're truly living by faith. I like the way the widow here doesn't argue with Elisha. Doesn't ask, well, how can this be? Verse 5 tells us, she went from him. Seems immediately she goes out at God's word for Elisha. And she followed his instructions to the letter. And there in the seclusion of her home, with the door closed behind them, her sons kept providing her with vessels, but she kept filling from the one jar of oil she had left. And vessel after vessel is filled. A jar of oil is like a fountain, yeah? Or a spring. It doesn't run dry. There's no limitation, so long as there are empty vessels to be filled. There's a great sermon there somewhere, isn't there? Of the empty vessels. Are we willing to be filled? As long as there are vessels to be filled, God continues to fill them. But when the last vessel is filled, we're told at verse 6, the oil ceases to flow. Can you picture the woman's amazement at what had happened? Can you enter into her feelings? What a change from despair and sadness and mourning and deep anxious thoughts that she must have had to joy and gladness as she in faith obey God. And note also, it's all done in secret, in the privacy of her little home. No neighbours witnessed what had happened, but God in grace met with her and met her at her deepest point of need. And her worst fears are not realised. The creditor is paid in full by the selling of the jars of oil. Verse 7. Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. The debt is paid with money to spare. How many times has God met with us in that kind of way? The Lord had met with the widow woman in a profound and a personal way. And it was a deliverance she would never forget. And there's many a believer here tonight who could say the same. God is no man's debtor. We who are the Lord's have all, in a way, had an experience like this of the widow woman. You may say to me, what do you mean? How have I had an experience like this? Well, I don't think I'm the first to see in these verses a picture of God's redemption. Look at the widow who was the object of God's mercy here. She'd once been married. As we read, she was united to one who feared the Lord, but death had broken and severed that bond and had left her desolate and destitute. The sinner, and we're all sinners, the sinner is somebody who once was originally in union with God. But now, as we're very much aware from the scriptures, through the fall of Adam, is alienated from the life of God. And we're destitute. We might have some things in this world, but we've got nothing spiritually, morally, to commend ourselves to God. We're without God. And because we're without God, we're without hope in this world. And notice also how the creditor was breathing down her neck. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for creditor there in verse 1 literally means one who exacts. One who exacts. One who exacts that which is justly due to him. And under Jewish law, you find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, and verses 39 and 40, the creditor was justified in taking the sons to be hired slaves until the year of Jubilee. We too have a creditor, one who will exact what is just from us as sinful people. And that creditor is called the law of God. The law of God unrelentlessly pursues us. And it calls for justice and it calls for judgment against our sin. Against our breaking of God's commands. The woman here could not pay her creditor. We cannot satisfy the demands of God's law to bring about our own redemption, our own salvation. We can't do it. And this woman, like us, was dependent on the grace of God through Elisha, through God's servant. And we too are dependent on God's grace. We sometimes speak, don't we, of that acrostic on that word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. He who paid the penalty and redeemed us from the law's clutches and sets his people free. It's all here, you see. And let me say also, in keeping with the passage, that this experience of knowing God's redemption is something personal. It's between God and us. It's intensely personal. But it's a wonderful reality in the hearts of those who know him. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, having undergone so much in his service for Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who redeemed me. And not simply paying off the creditor, as it were, but restoring more blessings than we'd previously lost in our father Adam. Bringing us into the kingdom of God and the glorious freedom of the children of God. I love the hymns of Top Lady. And I particularly love that one where he says, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view." Do you think this story in 2 Kings 4 is marvellous, incredible? Well, it is, because God's at work. But, this is the point, it pales into insignificance beside that which it is a token of. The wonderful salvation of God, the redemption which may be ours in Jesus Christ. And the knowledge that we are his, and that daily he loads our lives with benefits. I wonder how you are this evening. Really, deep down, dry, barren, arid, dead. Have you wandered from God? What do you need to do? You need to do that which this widow woman did here. Bring the empty vessel of your life before the God of all grace and be filled with heavenly oil. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And let the shadows, let the fears, let the doubts, let the sadness be banished in the light of his glorious presence. There's nothing in this world to compare with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that which he's done for sinners like you and I. And we are sinners, every one of us, me included. He's the living God. He's a merciful God. And we know he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's the God of the fatherless and the widow. What does that mean for us tonight? It means he's the God of those in desperate need. Hallelujah. Never forget it. Never forget it. And when you're at your deepest moment, look to him. Trust in him. Obey him. And the joy that filled the widow's heart here will be yours as well. And it won't be just for a moment. Well does the Bible speak of the passing pleasures of sin. Because they are passing, they are temporary. The pleasures, the joys that God gives his people are eternal. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Now, Father, we thank you that in many places in your word, in these Old Testament passages as well, we have glimpses of the glory to come, of the redemption to come. We have glimpses, Lord, of that wonderful grace and love which is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ and which shines forth in all its glory in and through his name. And we praise you for it. And we thank you, Lord, tonight that we can come before you, God of grace and mercy, and we can seek your help. We can seek your forgiveness. Oh Lord, this widow woman was in great, great need. Oh, what shall I do? She cried out. Where shall I turn? Who can help me? We thank God that through Elisha, the man of God, her prayers were answered. And we pray, Lord, that through your word and through your Son, oh Lord, our prayers might be heard. That you might reach down and touch lives. And draw us all, Lord, into a closer walk with our God. We've nothing, Lord, to offer of ourselves. But we thank you that your redemption is great. It's wide. It's deep. It's as high as heaven. And it reaches down to the depths of hell. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for the fact that he bore our sin upon that tree. And we thank you, Lord, that death could not keep its prey. He was raised from the dead. And he ever lives. And someday soon he's coming again to receive his people to himself. Oh, Lord, may these great truths grip our hearts and help us, Lord, as we go on through life. But we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is 528. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace The joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy. Another name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. 5 to 8.